Thank you very much for the invitation to present the word, and I trust that we've all come ready to hear it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you instruct us in your word, you guide us to understand it, and you encourage us to apply it in our lives and to obey it. Help us now, we pray, as we look at what you've said in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Those of you who've walked with the Lord for a relatively longer time know that in many ways we don't fit in the world around us. We're never completely comfortable. We're always like a round peg in a square hole. It just doesn't feel right. We don't see things the way the rest of the people do. We don't laugh at the same things. We don't enjoy the same things. Sometimes we think we're not even on the same planet with other people. And I'd like to present to you by looking at something we've already done on Wednesday nights with the pastor. I'd like for you to look at James chapter 1. There is not much that I will do this morning that our pastor didn't do when we covered it, but that was a small group on Wednesday, and so not everyone had the chance to look at that. So I thought it would be worthwhile to go over the initial verses of the book of James again. And in these verses, we'll understand a little better why we don't fit in a world that isn't seemingly made for us. James chapter 1 begins like this. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, when we look at that, it's important to realize who's writing this. This is James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he grew up in the same home. Mary is his mother. Joseph is his father. Jesus was the older brother. So we're talking about somebody who, if ever he needed influence with the church, he could have it instantly by reminding them who he was. I am James, you remember? My brother is Jesus. This is so important because it's precisely what James doesn't say. I want to deal with just three words and three ideas today. Who we are, where we are, and how we are. Those three words will help us understand our identity, our location, and our attitude. Who we are, where we are, and how we are. And James is going to help us to understand that. Look first of all at who we are. Look how James identifies it. Your English Bible will have one of three words for the opening greeting. James, this is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your Bible may say a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it may say a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. It all represents the same word. The word is doulos. It's a word that does mean slave, but not slave precisely in some abject, demeaning way. So that's why sometimes the translations soften it to bondservant or even to servant. But it is the word that can legitimately be translated slave. Now, I want you to catch what James is doing. This is James, who could have trumpeted himself as the younger brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, raised in the same home. But he doesn't. how does James choose to identify himself? As the slave of God and of the Lord. He doesn't even say my brother, my half-brother, my relative. He says of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so important. What would James have us to understand? He wants us to see, first of all, to whom we belong and pertain. We have no other right than to be called a bondservant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not a demeaning position. It's theologically correct. It's practical. It will orient us in this world where everybody tries to get a leg up on everybody else and tries to be first in line. It'll help us see who we really are. We are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. James never talks about a special relationship, and yet he could have. He could have said, my older brother Jesus, you remember, your Lord and Savior, he's the one who taught me how to tie my sandals. He's the one who taught me how to wash my hands before a meal. He could have made such a play for influence and for prestige, and yet he doesn't. He bypasses all of that in favor of saying, my understanding of myself is that I am a slave to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great thing, what a great position to hold. Now, I want to contrast that with a poem. Now, this poem is an old poem, well, older to some of you than it is to others. It was written in 1875. The author is William Ernest Hensley, and it's kind of an American icon. The name of the poem is Invictus, and it's really an English poem that triumphs the stiff upper lip of the English that suffer all things stoically. I want you to listen to it because it's usually presented in a positive light. It is usually said how noble, how uplifting, how courageous. The poem isn't long. I'll read it to you and you'll know it. Some of you are already smiling because you already know it. Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And the audience applauds, especially the last two lines. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It doesn't matter what I'm threatened with. It doesn't matter what happens to me. My head is bloody but unbowed. I am unconquerable. I thank whatever gods may be or not for that unconquerable soul. There is that pride of life that John talks about, the boastful pride of life. I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. Captain, I dare say I report to you, your little boat is taking water, listing to port, and about to sink. But you do not know it. Now, how does that correspond to us? We live in a world that just glories in nobody is my boss, nobody is my master, I rule things here, my sphere may be limited, but within that limited sphere, my power is unmatched. In Paraguay, Marilyn and I used to drive often from Asunción to Encarnación, from the biggest city to the third biggest city that the little country has. It was about an 8-hour drive. In the middle of it, we went through some beautiful countryside where rich people had built their villas that they could retreat to on the weekend. And one of the villas, I forget the name, Villa of Eduardo or something, had written in Spanish, El que manda acá soy yo. The one whose boss here is me. And that was his way of saying, maybe my wife doesn't listen to me in Asunción. Maybe I have a good-for-nothing job. But on this little plot of land, in this little weekend retreat, I'm the boss here. El que manda soy yo. And that is so typical of the world we live in. The one who rules, I may have a small empire, but within that little empire, my word is final. And that's what we want. That's what we applaud. I want to be the big cheese, even if it's in the smallest pond you can imagine. James says, my claim to fame is I am a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am under him. Who are we? We are people bought for a price. We are not our own. Thank God you are not the master of your fate. You are not the captain of your soul, or you would be shipwrecked absolutely. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, has purchased us, and with us, the right to direct our lives. We do not have the right to direct our own life. Our right is to come to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? I usually, in the time that I was a pastor of a church, would remind the church before a business meeting, and this might be appropriate, we do not have the right to vote our opinion. It is not a democracy. Now you're going to say, wait a minute, we're Baptist, it is too. Hear me out. We do not have a right to vote for our own opinion. Because we have been purchased with a price, our duty is to take everything to the Lord Jesus Christ and to say to him in prayer, Lord, what would you have me to do? What is the vote you want me to cast? Because in a sense, a New Testament church is not a democracy. I know that our bylaws spell it out like that, but what I'm trying to say is behind and above that democracy is the theocracy of God. The idea that we search for God's will together. We come to a conclusion and say, this may not be what I think I would like the most, but I think it's what God would have me vote for. It's the will of God expressed corporately. In that sense, we've been bought with a price. The Bible stresses that. We've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians says it this way, you were bought with a price, so, and this is the conclusion, the basis of it is I've been bought with a price. The conclusion of it is, so glorify God in and with your body, because you've been purchased. You are a slave of another. So glorify God, the one who purchased you, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Glorify God in your body. Another place in 1 Corinthians says, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. 1 Peter 1:18 puts it this way. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We are not our own. We've been purchased by a loving God through the blood of his Son. Therefore, our primary orientation to the world is that we belong to another. We are his property, stamped with his image, belonging to him, to be spent however he would like to spend us. Who are we? We are slaves of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where are we? James answers that too. He answers it in an oblique and not direct way, but he answers it. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, what does all that mean? To the 12 tribes. Later on, he specifies he's writing to brothers in Christ. So it's not just Jews of their dispersion, it is Christians of our dispersion. When did that occur? Well, you remember, we've been reading in Acts, when the church, when Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 8, and Saul ravages the church is scattered in a dispersion. The word is a technical word that we use directly from Greek, diaspora. The diaspora, to the 12 tribes, meaning of believers, God's people, in the diaspora, scattered abroad. Now, that idea of being scattered has both a negative and a positive side. In the negative side, it means we don't have a single place that is absolutely home to us. A missionary and a military person, and I qualify on both counts, military and missionary, believe me, we know more than anyone else what it means to be scattered, what it means to be dispersed, and Rob's over there nodding his head. I counted up one time, by the time I had graduated from high school, I had been in 13 schools in 12 years. I'm a Marine kid. My dad was a Marine pilot. So we moved a lot. As a missionary, I tried to count up in 28 years of active service on the field how many different homes have Marilyn and I made or had or lived in. I think the number is at least 27 in 28 years. We've been in at least 27 different apartments or places or rented homes or mission homes in 28 years. I know something about the diaspora, the dispersion. It is beyond my ability to comprehend, for instance, what my sister-in-law, Linda, what her two youngest children, James and Ryan, went through. I guess they have known only Inglewood as the home they grew up in. The whole time. Kaylee remembers a little bit of time in New England, but Ryan and James don't. One house, one neighborhood. How boring is that? I can't even comprehend what that must be like. People tell me, I mean, I know Linda, and people tell me that it's a wonderful way to live, and I guess it must be. I know nothing about it whatsoever. To the 12 tribes in the diaspora, who are we? Here's my point. One of the things we learned to do in the Army when we were living on bivouac with those shelter halves, those little pup tent things that aren't fit for man or beast, when we set up camp, whatever you do, don't drive the tent pegs too deep. They give us a big entrenching tool, and you can really hammer with that rascal. If you drive those tent pegs in too deep, remember, at 5 o'clock in the morning, oh dark 30, you're going to have to pull those tent pegs out of the ground. And if you drive them in too deep, you can't get them out again. What does it mean? Don't set your roots in this world too deeply. You are a pilgrim people. We are strangers and aliens. We live in a world that is not designed to be our ultimate home. Travel light. Yes, drive the tent pegs in to resist the storm and the wind, but not so deep you can't move them. Because this world, and here I want to pick up an old Jim Reeves piece back from the late 60s, he sang it. It's not his own song, but he's the one that kind of made it famous. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. The words in the chorus read, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." That's a picture of what it means to be a pilgrim and an alien. I can't be at home fully in this world anymore. It wasn't designed to be my ultimate home. This is a pilgrimage. Pack light. Be ready to move. It's not your ultimate destination. The Bible talks about pilgrims and strangers, and they translate those two words differently. Sometimes it's strangers and aliens, strangers and pilgrims, pilgrims and sojourners. But the picture is one of incompleteness. This world does not meet your deepest needs because it wasn't designed to. This world will not meet your deepest felt needs because that's not the function of it. God didn't make it to do that. If we try to find ultimate contentment in something that's transitory, it will let us down. It's supposed to let us down. Our eyes are fixed on heaven. We are pilgrims in this world. Does it mean we ignore what goes on around us? No, of course not. We pay attention to it, but it's not our ultimate home. We weren't made that way. We are strangers and aliens. We are sojourners and travelers through this world. So my word to you is, where are we? We're in the dispersion. Our ultimate home waits for us in the future. It doesn't mean don't make ties. It doesn't mean don't buy a house. It doesn't mean don't provide for your family. But it does mean don't pour your heart into that. Don't put your heart there. It's not made for it. It won't sustain it there. The things of this world are good for this world, but they're not ultimately good because they weren't designed to be ultimately good. We always maintain somewhat of a pilgrim mindset. We're on the move. We're on the move. One day God will call us home to our permanent home, and there we will not change addresses again. We will be with Jesus forever, and it will be a blessed time. But that blessed time doesn't occur here. Here we are strangers and aliens. That's why James could say to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, we're going to be the 12 tribes of the dispersion as long as we draw a breath here. Now, this runs contrary to the world around us. There was a ad, and I had to look it up to get the year right, but I got it. I got it. The ad is 1970, and it's Slit Spear Company. And the ad said, some of you are smiling, some of you have enough gray hair to remember the original ad. The ad said, you only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can. When you're out of slits, you're out of beer. Okay, that was the ad, but do you notice the message in it? You only go around once in life. Yeah, I'd agree with that. You go around once in life, and then you go around forever in the life to come. You better make sure that what you do in the once that you go around here qualifies you for the forever that's coming. You only go around once in life, so what's the answer? Grab for all the gusto that you can get in your one time around the merry-go-round. No, no. The things on the merry-go-round that you can grab for are not designed to satisfy you, and they won't. They don't even satisfy the worldlings that think they will. They're not satisfied with that. Ask a rich man how much money does he want, and he'll answer, if he's being truthful, he'll say a little bit more. Because that's how the world is built. Don't grab for all the gusto you can get in this world. grab for that which will prepare you for the world to come, that which will qualify you with the saints in light to spend eternity with God and Jesus in heaven, in the new Jerusalem, in the new world. To aim at what you can get in this short life is to sell yourself short. That's a sellout. And you've made a poor bargain. That's a poor bargain because it ends at the grave. It doesn't go beyond. Don't make a bargain where the good stuff ends at the grave. No matter how good it is, if it ends there, I'm not interested. Count me out. I want to make a deal that goes for eternity, that goes past this short time here and on to eternity. Anything that aims at satisfying my needs here is basically irrelevant to me if it does not prepare me for the life to come. Let it be that way for you too. Peter wrote it this way, twice in Peter actually, 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. I like that. Elect, but exiles of the dispersion. 1 Peter 1:1. And then in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. You know, we talked earlier about where do we find satisfaction. I copied a paragraph from J.C. Ryle. Ryle, about 1900, wrote a book that is wonderful and should be required reading for all mature Christians. The book simply titled Holiness. And in the chapter, I think it's chapter 3 on holiness, here's what Ryle said. Last but not least, a holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness. He will endeavor to set his affections entirely on things above and to hold things on earth with a very loose hand. He will not neglect the business of the life that now is, but the first place in his mind and thoughts will be given to the life to come. He will aim to live like one whose treasure is in heaven, and to pass through this world like a stranger and pilgrim traveling to his home. Now here is how Ryle concludes that paragraph. To commune with God in prayer, number one, to commune with God in the Bible, number two, and to commune with God in the assembly of his people, these things will be the holy man's chiefest enjoyments. Is that true of you? Can you say that your chiefest enjoyments are communion with God in prayer, communion with God in his word, and communion with God in the assembly of his saints together? Are those your chiefest enjoyments, or do you merely endure that for form's sake? I hope not. I hope you genuinely find your encouragement there. And finally, we've talked about who we are, where we are, and now how we are, the right attitude. And it's basically in one word in James 1:1. When James gets done with the greeting, he says it this way, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now the word greetings is a simple infinitive in Greek, kairein, and it can be, in a secular letter, simply the equivalent to greeting, greetings. But it's interesting that when a Christian uses it, when it's in the New Testament, almost always there is an undertone of the original word underneath it, which is the word for joy. Now, I don't think it's stretching it too much to say that what James means is be joyful, be joyful. Now, it's translated here in the Holman Bible. It's translated, and your translation probably says, simply, greetings. And if it's limited to a secular context, that's a fine translation. I do think in a Christian context, it bears something more than that. Because, for one thing, in James, the very next sentence says, count it all joy. That is, I think James is going to pick up from the infinitive, be joyful. He's going to say, now, I want to tell you to do something. Consider it, reason it, in your mind decide the things that normally aren't considered joyful, like trials, consider them to be joyful. So I think James has in mind, in that greeting, he has in mind more than simply the secular use of kairain to mean greeting. I think he means be joyful. Joy is uniquely a Christian concept. In one sense, the world never gets it. They never understand it. They never really enjoy it. They can be entertained. They can be amused. And if things go well, they can be happy. But I'm not sure the world ever knows anything about what the Bible talks about when it says joy. Because Paul could say, writing from prison in the Philippian letter, 19 times he will use joy in either its noun form or its adverbial form or its verb form. He's writing from jail, and he's joyful. Now, an interesting contrast. You remember the night when Jesus was betrayed? The disciples fled, and they were safe, but they were sad. Later, strengthened by God's Holy Spirit, they are bold and courageous, they are cruelly punished, and they are joyful. Do you see the contrast? On the night of the betrayal, they fled and found safety, but they were sad. When they found boldness and courage, they were punished dreadfully and found joy. That's a Christian. Joy is a Christian virtue. It is a Christian gift. I'm not sure the world ever understands how a Christian can be joyful when things don't go your way. You can be joyful because you've seen the final scoreboard. You know how it ends. Do some of you, when you watch highlights, do you read about it first so you know how the game ends and then you watch the highlights? I like to know how it comes out, and then I know if I can tolerate the passages in the game which are bad for my team. I want to know that they did win. So then I can put up with all the other stuff. Marilyn, she just really doesn't like me doing that. And I admit it's a character flaw, okay? It's a weakness, but that's how I do it. We know how it ends. In the end, Christ has overcome everything. He is triumphant. In the book of Revelation, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has a name unlike any other. All knees will bow to him. All tongues will confess his name. Some of them will do it reluctantly and bitterly to no avail. Others of us will do it in this life and be greatly blessed by it. Be joyful. That's our attitude. Who are we? Slaves of Jesus. Where are we? In the dispersion that is not our ultimate home. How are we? Joyful in all things. Joyful in all things. I want that to be a word of encouragement for you today. Who you are, where you are, and how you are. And those words will help us. Let's pray together. Father, you know that we do need encouragement. Life is difficult, and particularly difficult for believers. We find it difficult in a world dominated by powers that are opposed to you, or seemingly dominated. We are distressed by signs in our culture of decisions and movements away from you, away from your word, and we do need encouragement. Lord, help us recognize that who we are your slaves purchased with the blood of Christ. Where we are is an intermediate step. We are not in our ultimate home. This is the dispersion, but it's not finally where we will find rest. And how we are, Lord, help us to be joyful and to present joy as the right of believers as we evangelize a lost world. Do this for the glory of Christ our Lord, we pray. In his name, amen.